Edward Fay, the Irishman John Hall was speaking about, his subject is going to be faith and hope. Brother Edward Fay from San Francisco. Fay, I very much appreciate the privilege of being with you. It would seem so strange if October came and we weren't able to be with you here in San Luis Obispo. Now, probably some of you in Los Angeles knew about the General Convention next year, but we didn't know for sure about the date and the location. I didn't, at least. And I got a letter from the Dawn Friday saying that it is certain that the Western Kentucky University, beginning July 15th, in Bowling Green, Kentucky. One day, a long time ago, an old prophet of God stood on a hill, on a high hill up near the Cedars and Pines, all alone and in a pensive mood. And as we watch him, suddenly he sort of stiffened like he heard a voice. Then we saw him look far to his right, in a most searching way, and then slowly out towards the west, and then somewhat to the south. And he stood there a long time taking that view. And then, after some time, he appeared a little tired. And he sat down against a tree or a rock. And then he slumped over dead. It was Moses on Mount Nebo. And the accounts in Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter, and Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah, as over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead at the Dan, all of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim, Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the plain of the city of palm trees, and to Zor. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. Then he said to Moses, I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And in a sense, the church of the gospel age now is on Mount Pisgah, looking across the Dead Sea and Jordan to the kingdom. They won't go over this side. But we see that kingdom on the other side of Jordan by faith. And I thought of something that you know so well. Our faith is determined by the Lord's word. We see this because of what God has told us in his word. So forget for a moment the poverty, the hunger, that the human family is plagued with this day, the wars, the hate, the death, the plagues, the sickness, and the dying. And stand on Pisgah's mountain and look over it. Like we've read in other places, and picture, because of the truth we know through the eye of faith, the glory of the perfect earth. There we see the dead coming back to receive by their loved ones, and other dead coming back to those who have been resurrected. We see the earth filled with peace and happiness. And as we read in the first volume, not a stain of sin mars the harmony and peace of this perfect society. Not a bitter thought, not an unkind word, and love welling up in every heart meets a kindred response in every other heart, and benevolence marks every act. This we see now from Pisgah Heights through faith. Faith. And our lesson today is on faith and hope. Because faith is sort of like a telescope. Because of the faith that God leads us into, we can see the earthly Canaan. Besides that, we can see the land that is very far off, and the King in all his glory. All this is because of faith. And in the Bible, faith is pictured as something strong. Something that gives great courage. It's also pictured in the tabernacle as a wafer that can go quickly away. And today, for a while, we're going to consider some points about faith and some points about hope. We often hear the phrase in the world, blind faith. I sympathize with those who use it, but it's a bad word, use of words. The Lord doesn't expect us to use blind faith. Faith is related to reason. That which would be followed blindly is credulity. We might illustrate it like this. Suppose I came to a town with $10,000, and this was before they had the banks insured by the federal government. And I wanted to put my money in the bank, and I saw a bank that had bars at the windows, had tellers, had a vault, had a very impressive interior. I would then put my $10,000 in the bank because I believed in it. It was a bank. But suppose someone came to me and said, "You said you put your money in that place over there? Do you know anything about those people? They're scoundrels. They're so overextended on bad loans that they could go under just like this." My belief in the bank would be disturbed, wouldn't it? Because my belief in that bank was credulity. But suppose I'd done this. I'd gone into the town, and this was the bank. I inquired about its assets, the type of loans it made, how much reserve it has. I found out that the men who controlled the bank were men of high character, long standing in the community, who had been an asset to the community. And someone says, "Why do you have that money in the bank?" I said, "Because I have confidence in it." "Do you know anything about it?" "Yes, I do." Because that would be true faith. Faith is related to reason. And the faith we have is related to reason. And God gives us the reason for our faith. However, at the very beginning, we're going to say that you might divide faith into two categories. Intellectual appreciation and heart reliance. The intellectual appreciation God gives us, and he reasons with us through his word and through other things to arrive at a belief that is sound. But after we begin to see this faith through an intellectual appreciation based upon reason, then he expects us to step out with heart reliance on him. And for a few minutes, this morning we'll consider these two brackets and show first how faith comes through reason that God gives us and satisfies, and then how he expects us to step out with heart reliance based upon what we see through that telescope of faith. Some years ago, the Reader's Digest ran an article somebody took a book of mine from here. Did you pick up a brown book, brother? Huh? Here it is right here. That makes me think of something. That's the second mistake in a long time. But it was called Seven Reasons Why a Scientist Believes in the Bible. It was by A. Christy Morrison. And I was interested in it. I have the book. But it took excerpts from this book. And in this, he uses an unusual illustration. But this shows how reason goes into believing. He says, take 10 pennies and mark them 1, 2, 3, up to 10, each one having a different numeral on it. He says, your chance of drawing number 1 on the first pickout is 1 to 10 chances. Your chance of drawing 1 and 2 in succession would be 1 to 100. Your chance of drawing 1, 2, and 3 in 3 successive draws would be 1 in 1,000. But he says to draw out 1 and redeposit draw 2 and redeposit draw 3 and redeposit, going through 10 would be 1 in 10 billion. I says, why do we make this illustration? The object in dealing with so simple a problem is to show how enormously figures multiply against chance. And then he says, so many essential conditions are necessary for life to exist on the earth that it is mathematically impossible that all of them could exist in proper relationship by chance on the earth at any one time. And this is just reasoning, isn't it? As you begin to think about it, there's too many things involved for life as we know it to be here unless it was by design. Then some of the points he mentions were just briefly touched, because we accept these as from a student, but I'm not too well versed with how right they are, except in a few instances. He says that if the Earth's rotation is about 1,000 miles an hour, if that was slowed down to 100 miles an hour, a long day would burn up any vegetation there was. The long night would cause any seeds that were left to freeze and become meaningless. And then he went on to say that the sun's heat is, I think, 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit at the surface. If it were farther away in the sky, it'd be too cold. If it were closer, it'd become a cinder. He mentions the moon, that it's about 250,000 miles away, roughly. And he says it causes the gentle tides twice a day upon the earth that sort of flesh out the shores of the earth. If it were 50,000 miles away, it caused tides to the top, the highest mountains, and erode them into the sea. And then he mentions the fact that if the crust of the earth was 10 feet thicker, by his reasoning, which I don't follow because I'm not a student of chemistry, there'd be no oxygen on the earth. If the seas, he says, were a little deeper, we wouldn't have carbon dioxide or oxygen on the earth. And then he goes on to say that if our atmosphere wasn't just like it is, that if it weren't as dense as it is, we'd be bombarded by millions of meteorites every day that are burned in the atmosphere. But he goes on and on and on to show that there are too many things that have to be just right for life on the earth for it to be chance. And he shows mathematically it's impossible. And we know in our own little way we could multiply this over and over and over and over again. So God gives us a mind to think and reason. And our faith that He is our God, that there is a Creator, is not based upon I just blind faith. We see that everything says this to us. There's a Creator. I can think of an illustration in this instance. Suppose that we were walking through a tangled underbrush of a forest, just fighting our way through. Somebody came to a clearing of 10 acres square. And there we saw rows of cabbage and beans and tomato and corn. We'd say, somebody's been here. Why? We saw the order here, the design that was before us. If we walked into a room that had 15 little building blocks, set in some little semblance of order, we'd say some baby's been working with this building box because there was an evidence of design. So we say there's a Creator, it isn't just swallowing the idea. Where there's a design, there must be a designer. Now, we don't accept the Bible as God's Word just because it's told to us. But it's because as we study God's Word, it's the evidence of a design, a Creator. At the plant in San Francisco, we've been studying the chapter on the Bible's divine revelation viewed in the light of reason. And this is one of the most delightfully cogent studies on the subject I've ever read. We've enjoyed it much because it brings out how, by the light of reason, you can arrive at this conclusion about the Bible. Brother Russell first takes the fact that the surface evidence is about the Bible, that it's tried the oldest book, they tried to destroy it. Wherever it's gone, it's raised the people of the area where it has been. Then he goes into the message of the Bible, claims to be a divine revelation, showing man why he has this condition, he'll come out of it. Then it goes into the fact of the motive of the writers, which is so evidently sincere, men who would hazard their lives and die for a cause, as evidence in the Old and New Testament. And then he goes into the internal testimony of the Bible. So when we say faith, we believe because God gives us the evidence that satisfies our sense of intelligence and reason. And this happens too with the truth, the plan of the ages. We don't believe the plan of the ages just because somebody told it to us. However, it's possible to be credulous in the truth. It's possible to believe something just because somebody said it so. There were some like that back in the church history in our day who accepted the volumes just because something was said in the volumes. And then another one arose and changed to these books, and they accepted what was said in these books because they had never done what Brother Russell suggested, use the volumes as a helping hand to the study of the Word of God. We must have a biblical foundation for everything we believe is true. We must have that. And as we get into it, we find God abundantly gives us the evidence to satisfy our faith that these things are true. And so as we study the plan of the ages, we go back and forth from the Old to the New Testament, we see it corroborating each other, we see a pattern shown of God's design for the rehabilitation of man in his proper time, we see the Old Testament abundantly showing that there's going to be this great body called the Messiah to bless all the families of the earth. And as we see this well-defined pattern back and forth, we realize that we have not followed fanciful tales, but we're following the truth of God's Word. This type of faith in His plan, as outlined in His Word, is, for want of a better way of saying, the intellectual appreciation. We believe because God has led our minds through a way that's both spiritual enlightenment, but also by the use of reason to see that what we believe is truth. difficult because of faith can get out of focus. You have to refocus it. I thought of one thing that came fresh to my mind too when I was up north this fall, as I visited with a sister who's what they call it, believes the Doris Club. There she has a firm conviction that in 1916 there was no more spirit begetting. Well, there's a blurring of what she sees, and this is confusing, because if this were true, then of course you would witness no more, as they don't witness anymore. We realize that Satan will try to confuse our minds so that we get this vision of the plan confused somewhat, and hence it deters us from doing God's will. And this is important. Or we think God's will is something else than what it really is. And this is why keeping the truth bright and clear is important. I first lined up most of these notes in 1946. Another thing I said was out of focus in 1946. But some say the kingdom is here. Now, what do I mean by that? I don't mean that some of our brethren think the thousand years started in 1874. God love them, some think that. We agree in thought in every way except the label. But back at that time, or just a little before that, some thought it was all over, even Jacob's trouble. And so they thought we should confine our efforts to witnessing to the Jews. Some even went over to Israel to witness to the Jew, because they thought this was God's will if what they were seeing through their telescope of faith were right. But it caused confusion. What they didn't see, those who thought that it was all over, as one brother put with the shouting, what they didn't see was the fact that God's word said differently. It didn't say that we were to witness to the Jews prior to the Messianic kingdom and expect them to come in droves into the truth. But in the 38th chapter, 39th, as it gives the end of the trouble upon the Jew and his final deliverance by the Messiah, it tells us in 39:21, "And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, in my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward." So if one had this blurred thing, they'd have to get this text and just change the telescope to get a proper focus in relation to God's word. And we could go on at length about other things that have caused a blurring of the vision and a consequent confusion about what God would have them do. Some of us back in the 30s objected to and resisted the idea that there was to be no witnessing. Some had concluded this was not the Lord's will now. And then we know that some back in the 20s were approached with the idea there was no character development. All these type of teachings are things that tend to blur the vision of truth and influence what we believe is God's will for us. And his will for the church is paramount if they're to make their calling and their election sure. I think if we mention some of these points about our intellectual appreciation of the plan, we understand what we mean by that segment of our faith or that division of faith. But let's see the next part that's important to us. Our heart reliance on God because of what we see. And this is the most important part. It has to be in relation to what we see as the plan of God. But we can see all of the plan of God very clearly. And if we don't have complete heart reliance on God, then the development necessary in us never comes to fruition. Some of the points made here are previously, or some of the points I had in mind. Heart reliance. This means that because of what we see of God through the plan of the ages, because of the plan of the ages that we see, the vision we see from Pisgah's heights of what's to be, then we say we want to serve God the way we would have a servant. And he tells us what to do. Like this one that was read this morning, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. How do we do that? How? We can read off all the words you want to about be humble, be kind, be sweet, but how does this come about in our lives? What do we do to accomplish it in our cooperation with the Lord? I remember one time I was witnessing to a gentleman almost every day that I worked with in Los Angeles. He got to take in the dawn. He read some of the booklets. He read the first volume. And he came to some of the meetings. Only on the 4th of July, he'd come to a meeting, listen to a talk or two. And he liked the sound of it. But one day, he died not too long after all this happened. He says, Ed, he says, what you say sounds good. If this comes, it's going to be wonderful. Now, he says, as far as I'm concerned, he says, I don't want to be a big shot like you plan to be in that arrangement. I said, what do you mean a big shot, Clyde? Well, he says, well, you want to be one of the kings up there. No, I said, that isn't the idea at all, Clyde. I said, this isn't what we mean. I said, that which prompts us is to serve God. I said, we become so enthused by the truth and what our God is like because of it, we want to do what he wants us to do. I said, we have to be humble. He said, how can you be humble and want to be a king? Well, I said, that is our thought at all. But it's a good thing to think about, isn't it? What do we mean, humility? What is humility? Well, I suppose everybody here feels they're humble. I like to think I am. I know I had a little experience at work. One of the young men I work with, a good young man. He likes the truth, too. It happened in the course of the day, three times I was in talking to him, and I picked off a mistake each time, almost right immediately that I saw something. He said to me, in sort of a joke, said, how does it feel to be perfect? I said, I'm very lonely. But what do we mean by humility? How do we bring about humility in our hearts? What is it, really? It's a proper appraisal of ourselves. A proper appraisal of what we are. And Jesus gave the most moving illustration of that in something he said in such a gentle way to a searching inquirer of truth. And it's recorded in the 21st chapter of Matthew, where the rich young ruler came to him who appreciated Jesus very much. And he said to him, in the 19th chapter, I'm sorry, that's the 19th chapter. And in the 16th verse, he came, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I have eternal life? And I guess he was a good man, because in one account it says Jesus loved the man. He says, what good thing will I do to have eternal life? But he says, good master. And Jesus said, why callest thou me good? He says, there's none good but my Father which is in heaven. What did he mean by that? Jesus said, you've seen me performing miracles. That's by the power of God. You heard my speech, my quick way of answering the Pharisees. That perfect mind was a gift from God. You perhaps looked at the height of my stature. You've seen my clear eye, my intellectual face and all. This is a gift, he said. I couldn't take credit for this because God gave it to me. And this is what humility is. Recognizing what we have is God's gift. Years ago, I read a book And this man was trying to write for just the natural-minded man about the value of humility. He says, the only thing that keeps us from being a raging maniac, a slobbering idiot, is about a nickel's worth of iodine. If that is removed from our body, it would so disturb the endocrine system that we become an imbecile. Now he says, who should be proud over nickels worth of iodine? I guess it'd be 30 cents now. That was a long time ago. But what we are, and if this comes to us, it means we are not hypercritical, and we don't think highly of ourselves, and we begin to have a special tenderness towards those of the world, of our own, who are slower in thought, who don't see as quickly, and our desire is to help, not feel proud about the fact that we could be different if we are. But in God's sight, that's so different. But he says, now this is heart reliance. You believe on me, he says. Do what I say. Humble yourself. And he says, when the experiences come, he says, accept them. Another one would be that something we read in Matthew 6:24, and you can multiply them over and over again, 6:24 and 34. It says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and man. And then 34, take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He says, remember, don't forget the most important thing in your life is the kingdom of God. It takes precedence over your family, your job, all your activities. To serve the Lord, the truth, and his people. And to serve his people means to attempt to keep them together. To attempt them have to be knit together in the bonds of peace. This is heart reliance, where we see that God says this through his word. And because of what we see from Pisgah's mountain and the land that is very far off and the gentleness of the Creator that designed all of this, we want to do what he wants us to do. Then, of course, another thought is we can be concerned if we feel we're maligned or spoken evil of. Now, it is true that sometimes we suffer for righteousness' sake. Sometimes we're getting involved in saying things we shouldn't say. But if we are falsely accused, we shouldn't fret ourselves. Think of this in Psalm 37, 7 to 9. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any way to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And then a companion text to this is in Isaiah 54:17. This means that we should have peace in situations like this. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the righteousness, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. You know what it is? It's saying that because of the truth, we're supposed to have such complete reliance in God. that we attempt to have the attitude of mind, like Ken was talking about, that befits a servant of the Lord and that is in harmony with his will and with his plan. And so, in closing, we're going to bring something out we think that Paul was always stressing. Remember Romans 8, 28. Paul says, now all things work together for good. He says, we know this. To them that love the Lord, to them that are called according to his purpose. But Paul was so logical. Somebody might have said to Paul, says, why does it always work together for good? He says, because, remember this. He said, those whom he did foreknow, this church plan, he did predetermine to be the image of his son. Now, if they're going to be like Jesus in character and likeness, everything has to work as God would have it work for their development. With our diversity of characters and temperaments, to crystallize us in righteousness, calls for the divine wisdom of the Creator to select our experiences, and we must meet them right. And then Paul, after he mentions this, he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. In the 31st verse, he says, what shall we say then to all of these things? If God be for us, or since God is for us, who can be against us? You've got it made, haven't you? If God's for you, nobody can be against you. But Paul is not saying that you're not going to have experiences. He says, remember this. Since God is for you, nothing brought against you can harm you if you meet it right. If you meet it right. And notice what he says. After he says, God is for us, he says, who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? He says you're going to have all of these things because God is for you. This is where we must develop the heart reliance of God. So for set aside, if we think we're not appreciated, we must not resent that or resist it. If we're maligned, accept it. If we have reverses in our business life, accept that. If our health is bad and we're laid aside and we suffer, accept that. This becomes the heart reliance. For because of what we see of God and his plan, and realize he's dealing with us and he's given us an abundance of proof for all we need, then he says, now because of this, have complete confidence in me that everything that happens is for your best welfare, and maintain the proper attitude of mind. Because if suddenly, brethren, wonder some of us were changed to the spirit realm and were clothed upon with the spirit body of the divine nature, there couldn't be malice or hatred, a feeling of retaliation, pride. If those things were there motivating that divine body, there would be chaos in heaven. And so, as we study the Word of Truth, as we meet together, as the things we believe become more and more of a bright reality, as they become more real to us, such as what Moses saw from Pisgah's mountain, then it becomes easier for us to have the attitude of mind that the Lord would have in all our experiences. Thank you, Edward. There's another one on confidence. I have a